Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. Welcome to Submerged Church. I am Pastor Bob, and I'm glad you're here on a cold, cold, cold morning. I was going to wear my vest today over because I didn't really dress that warm, but then I thought I'd look like a wimp, so I didn't, and now I'm freezing to death. But I was at Bully Brew. Some of you know that's my home away from home, my office away from home, and I usually go there every morning. And I was there, this is about three and a half, four weeks ago. There was nothing unusual about the morning. Kind of the same old, same old. I come in, I get my coffee, I sit down, I open my Bible, and I start studying God's Word, and then it happened. The kingdom of God came down. The presence of God entered that place. The testimony of Jesus Christ was there, and the glory of heaven was on full display. And it really was spectacular. It was amazing, and it was just another God-defining moment in my life. And I'll share more at the end of the message. So where did it all begin? It was actually I was in heaven. No, I was on a morning bike ride in Florida. Back, we go down mid-November, 3 or 4 weeks, and I like to go out on my bike every morning and pray instead of walking or sitting. I bike up to the end of the island and back and pray. And one of the things I was crying out, I was meditating on Psalm 25:5, and I was asking God to establish me in the Word of God and establish my life by the Word of God. And God said, the Word of God is in you. And God said, the kingdom of God is within you. And what began, you know, and if you talk to any pastor, God has a way of doing that. You know, you're in the most awkward of places, and God begins to speak, and you want to stop and write, but you can't. But among everything that God spoke to me on that bike ride was the title of my message, Seal Me to Thy Courts Above and Thy Courses Below. And so now the message is over, and we can go about our business. No, I'm just kidding. Pastor can't talk for 5 minutes. That's impossible. But I don't mean to disappoint you, but I think you're really going to appreciate the richness of the text this morning, the depth of God's Word, and just the impact that it ought to have on our lives as believers in Jesus Christ. So I want to pick up this scene. I could have put the scripture reading up a little bit further, but that would have given Austin too much responsibility, so I didn't do it. Go ahead. Just hit me. Just hit me. Yeah, he and I are good friends, so anyway, he's not going to be reading anymore for me. But anyway, it's a mixed crowd of people with Jesus in John or Luke chapter 17. There are some Pharisees, there are some the disciples, and then there's followers or believers, ordinary folks like you and I. And 10 lepers, Jesus had just walked by these 10 lepers, and they were shouting out, Savior, Master, Messiah, heal us, heal us. And Jesus healed them on the spot. One of the great miracles. 9 of them were Jews, and 1 was a Samaritan. And we know this from the text in verse 14. Jesus said, go show yourself to the priest. Well, if you would have been a Jewish man and you would have been healed, you would have gone and offered a thank offering to God. And we know there was 9 of them because only one, verse 16, one came back and threw himself at the feet of Jesus, thanked God, praised God, and Jesus makes the comment, and he was a Samaritan. So who is the Samaritan? He's half Jewish, half Samaritan. He's a half-breed. And the Jews despised Samaritans. They were considered lowlifes, very, very prejudiced. And so in that, there's a little bit of a sting there for the Pharisees in the audience. This unclean lowlife shows this tremendous gratitude to God for his healing. But the truths are much deeper than that. See, the Pharisees in particular had kept asking Christ, among other things, when is the kingdom of God going to come? They were expecting this mighty king like David who was going to take Israel to prominence again and be this mighty nation. But other things as well. When will the Messiah come? And they kept questioning his authority. They kept demanding proof of his authority. And yet right before their eyes is this most incredible miracle. And they were totally disregarded it. He just healed these 9 lepers. And by the way, just so we're clear, if you were healed of leprosy, leprosy was a death sentence back then. It's still prevalent in some cultures today, but it's not near the death sentence as it was then. In fact, if you were a leper, you had to live in your own camp with only lepers. And you weren't allowed to come out. You weren't allowed to touch other people. You were considered unclean. Most of the time they would have Instacart shoppers to do their buying for them, bring it back and leave it at the leper camp. That's how bad it was, leprosy was. It was a death sentence. And here we are, these 9 Jewish believers or Jewish devoted were unthankful and ungrateful. Now, it could have been that they were intimidated to throw themselves at Jesus' feet. After all, he was a Messiah, and the Pharisees would have been right there, and they would have been intimidated. Like, oh, I better not, because I got to go to the temple tomorrow, and I don't want these Pharisees seeing me getting all riled up about Jesus. And it could have been that they were blind like the Pharisees. We don't know how devout they were. And I can hear Jesus saying, in fact, that's what he does in verse 21. The kingdom of God is right here. It's right in front of you. The Messiah is right here. He's right in front of you. So that's the scene. Talk about missing the boat. Jesus had been prophesied and promised by God to the Jewish people for hundreds and hundreds of years. The Jews had been waiting. They had been studying Scripture for hundreds, thousands of years, careful observing when the kingdom of God would come. When would Messiah come and usher in the kingdom of God? See, it was a different kingdom. They were thinking of buildings and castles, kind of like we think of church today as buildings. And the bigger the building, the bigger the church, the better the church, things like that. That's not the kingdom of God that Jesus is talking about here. And so they were blinded, and they had been studying Scripture for hundreds of years. In fact, did you know that there's over 360 prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled in the New Testament? I just want to put a plug in for Dr. Peter Stoner. If you ever want to read of the incredible odds of that, Dr. Peter Stoner, who's a mathematician, I believe at University of Texas. He was a graduate teacher in mathematics, and he had, I think it was 9 of his graduate mathematics classes start to go through the probabilities of Jesus, one man fulfilling 8 prophecies and 16 prophecies, and of course go all the way, and it's just 1 in 8, it's better than DNA. I mean, the odds of that, just a plug. But yet here is Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, standing before them, and they did not recognize him, and soon they would reject him in the most violent of ways. And I just want to point out a couple object lessons before we get to the real meat on the bone. The first object lesson is study your Bible well, but obey what you know. Obey what you know. Right? These Pharisees, they would have studied Scripture. They knew it frontwards and backwards. In fact, to be a Pharisee, you actually had to copy the Pentateuch, the first 5 books, and it had to be flawless. If you made a mistake all the way out at the end of Deuteronomy, you got to start all over. That's how devoted they were in Scripture. James 1:22 reminds us, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. do what it says. The second object lesson, and the larger the truth and beginning to narrow the focus, was found in the response of the Samaritan, this lowlife, this half-breed, this despised man of God. And 15, the end of verse 15 and 16 record his response to being healed. Imagine that you're walking away from the Lord, and you go show yourself to the priest, and on that walk, and I'm assuming he was only 100 yards or so from Messiah, and he was healed like all the other nine. And what does it say? He turned. He turned and he came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and he thanked him. And so there's three things here that we can glean from this. Number one is, are you lauding your salvation? Are you readily declaring your testimony, your salvation in Jesus Christ? Are you radically in love with your Savior? Do you love him fiercely? And number three, are you living a redeemed life? In other words, is there evidence that Jesus is taking up residency? Because this really is the essence of sealed to thy courts above and thy courses below. Peter asked the question in 2 Peter 3, verse 11, what kind of people ought you to be? Talking to the disciples, the redeemed. What kind of people ought you to be, he says. I like to say, how now ought we to live? And the response is, you ought to live holy and godly lives. You ought to live holy and godly lives. And so when we talk about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, it's important to understand that they are absolutely synonymous. If I say the kingdom of God, it means the kingdom of heaven. If I say the kingdom of heaven, it means the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus used the words simultaneously in Matthew chapter 19. Verses 23 and 24, talking about the rich, how hard it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom. Assuredly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, what's interesting, is used 68 times in 10 different books in the New Testament. But the kingdom of heaven is only used 32 times, all in the Gospel of Matthew alone. Isn't that interesting? The Gospel that was written to the Jewish people. The Gospel that not only talks about the genealogy of Jesus starting out, but incredible detail of his birth all the way through. God could not paint a clearer picture for the Jewish people to see that Jesus is the Messiah if you read Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. And so we're going to look at some truths of the kingdom of God. We know that Jesus used them interchangeably, simultaneously. But the first thing we need to understand, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is not limited to heaven, nor is it limited to a human heart. The kingdom of God is any time, any place where God's sovereignty, power, or glory are manifest, visible, if you will. When the leper was healed, the manifest glory of God was shown. And it was clearly apparent to everybody there that the leper was healed. The other nine were healed. The kingdom of God is anytime God's indwelling spirit testifies to the lordship of Jesus Christ. The leper's response when he praised God and he thanked God and he threw himself at Jesus' feet, he's testifying to the lordship of Jesus Christ. See, one of the signs of Messiah is he would do incredible miracles. And the leper saw that. The leper experienced that. And the reality is whenever and wherever Jesus Christ is magnified in and through our lives, the kingdom of heaven is present. And lastly, the kingdom of God is something we experience and for unbelievers to witness in our lives. For unbelievers to witness in our lives. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, talks about the present reality of the kingdom of God, the present reality of the kingdom of heaven in a believer's life. When he says in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes even a little bit further, where the rubber hits the road. Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Paul and I, we talk about this all the time, the tremendous persecution that is coming upon the church. It's been upon the church all around the world, but it's starting to come closer to home now. And as you and I suffer as believers, whatever form that persecution might be, the kingdom of heaven is on display. Glory, hallelujah. Glory, hallelujah. The Apostle Paul's most effective witness in ministry when he was in jail, writing epistles like Philippians, the epistle of joy. And as believers, I felt important to touch on this so that we're clear. The kingdom of God is not something in this world. The kingdom of God is not something of this world. The kingdom of God is not any political system in this world. It's one of the reasons why the Jews rejected Jesus Christ, because they were hoping for a different kind of kingdom. Their idea of the kingdom of God was enthroned in power, ruling at least that part of the Middle East. No government on earth. No government on earth represents the kingdom of God. No government on earth represents the kingdom of God. However, governments of this earth can reflect elements of the kingdom of God. And one of the things, if you study early American history in the heart of our founders, most of them believers in Jesus Christ. One basic truth, Isaiah 33:22. Our founders got the basis of our government from the Bible. And so much of our government was established. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. So we have the judicial branch of our government, we have the legislative, our Congress, and we have the executive, our president. Three branches of government. And when men choose to obey God's word, we have the potential to reflect the kingdom of God. But the Christian's hope is not in government of this world that will transform into the kingdom of God, but that the kingdom of God will transform governments through believers, through the glory and the testimony and the lives of the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit manifesting itself. Notice at the end of Isaiah 33:22, what does it say? It is he who will save us. You know why that's important? Because it's on all of our money, all of our coinage. And it has been for over 2 years. And what does it say? In God we trust. In God we trust. You see, kingdoms or governments of this world can reflect elements of the kingdom of God only as men and women are gripped by the power, the transforming power of Christ. Not moral reform, not social justice, not critical race theory. Only one way, by believing in Jesus Christ, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and standing on the Word of God, can we hope to transform governments and the world. Now that we better understand the kingdom of God, let's look at the real truth and intent of Christ when he says the kingdom of God is within you. Now, obviously, this would have been dumbfounding or perplexing to the Pharisees. I can kind of see them, you know, rubbing their beards and scratching their head, much like Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that exchange where Jesus says you have to be born again, and Nicodemus, wait, what? I can't go back into my mother's womb. And I did a message on that. Christ isn't talking about a physical birth. He's talking about a spiritual birth, right? And so this was absolutely confounding to the Pharisees. And depending on your translation, if you read the King James or the New King James, or the best translation in the world, no, I'm just kidding, the 84 NIV, it will say within you. And commentaries and theologians have debated, well, which is it, in you or among you? And we of the camp of in you think that those who say among you have rushed to judgment too quickly on the translation. How can the kingdom of God be in a person? And what happens here is you have to understand that Jesus is talking to a mixed crowd. There are some Pharisees there. Maybe some were unbelievers. Maybe some had secretly confessed their faith in Jesus Christ. Certainly disciples and certainly followers of Jesus Christ. But the most important part of this is to examine the question by some Pharisees, when will the kingdom of God appear? When will the kingdom of heaven come down to earth? And Jesus says, first of all, not by your observation. In other words, it's all throughout Scripture, and you've carefully examined it, and you still don't have the answer. The kingdom of God is within you. And I believe the testimony is it's a case for both. And that's what I'm going to finish with this morning. It's a case for both. It's within you. Right? That's what happens to a believer, is the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, the kingdom of God enters in, and then it's about us. It's about us. If there were unbelievers in their presence, if there were believers in his presence, it could be either or. If you were an unbeliever, you were standing there, Jesus would have known if you were an unbeliever. You would say, what? Where? Where is it? If you were a believer, you'd know what he was talking about. It's within. So it's really a case for both. But here's the most important thing. The two truths that we glean from this is in Christ you are born of God and born into the kingdom of God. John writes in his epistle in 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That is, you and I are sealed to thy courts above. We are sealed to heaven. We are sealed to the kingdom of God. We are sealed to the kingdom of heaven. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership upon us, and it's a done deal, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And so what we glean from this is this life now, how ought we to live? If you and I are sealed to the kingdom of heaven, the glorious, the spiritual kingdom of heaven in heaven, then everything we do here on this life should be living in preparation for that. How we live, how we act. In fact, Paul writes in Philippians 3:20 on the matter, but our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. What it simply means is the most accomplished life, and I posed this a couple weeks ago at chapel to the hockey players. What is the meaning of life? The meaning of life is simply to live the most accomplished life in Jesus Christ that you can as a believer in Jesus Christ. If you want meaning, if you want fulfillment, whatever the buzzword is, purpose, if you want that, then live the most accomplished life by the grace of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the truth of God's word. Live the most accomplished life for Jesus Christ. Secondly, in Christ you are born of God and born unto the kingdom of God. Unto the kingdom of God. Paul writes in Colossians about the power and authority that we have to live unto this kingdom. Okay? We're told to live as if we're going to be in heaven one day, and now we live unto it here by the power and authority of Jesus. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. For in Christ Jesus all the fullness of the Godhead, or the deity, lives in bodily form, and you've been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Praise God. Praise God. See, God never asks us to do something. God never requires us to do something without supplying the power to do it. Isn't that great? Nothing is impossible with Christ, right? I can do all things through Christ. Isn't that beautiful about God? And that's simply our response and our responsibility. We're sealed to thy courts above, and now I am sealed to thy courses below. Thy courses below. We give the world a glimpse of the kingdom of heaven. The witness and the testimony of Jesus Christ is in us. And Jesus said so in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses saltiness, it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. In other words, the church is living defeated. They don't lose their salvation, they're just living defeated. You're the light of the world, a city on a hill. Neither do men light a lamp and put it on a stand and put a bushel over it. No, they live their lives to shine, to testify to the whole world. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Let your light so shine before men, he says. So what was spectacular that morning at Bully Brew, 3.5 weeks ago, what was so amazing, the kingdom of God coming down to earth at Bully Brew that morning? What was that God-defining moment? Charlton Stanley walked in the door to meet with me. But that's my point. Jesus just entered the room. And this is not an exhaustive list, but we have to understand that nothing can stop the work and the witness of Christ in us. Paul writes to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14. It's a verse two verses I meditate on every day. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere, what? The fragrance of the knowledge of him. Crushed flowers, that's another day, another message. We carry around the fragrance of Jesus Christ, to the one with the smell of death, to the other with the aroma, the fragrance of Christ. And who is worthy to such a task? In other words, nobody else on earth can do that but the believer. Isn't that cool? Nobody else but the believer can live as Jesus Christ. There can be elements of it when we see people doing kind acts of service. And now it's kind of getting out there that the more you serve, the happier you are, those kinds of things. But at the root of our testimony is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who came to serve. And so I have these seven testimonies. First, is Jesus real to me? In Jesus Christ, the living God dwells, reigns, and is manifesting himself in us. And this is just what God laid on my heart at the time. Is Jesus real to me? See, he's got to be real to me before he's really going to be witnessed by the world. Do I seek and long for Christ's transformation from within? Romans 12:2, be not conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And I don't have time to go through, but do I surrender all and live a surrendered life? This is where Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, you got to deny yourself, you got to take up your cross, and you got to follow me. You got to imitate my life. Do I trust his word implicitly? And I can't emphasize this enough, obey his commands. Somewhere that's getting lost in translations in the church. And it was Jesus himself who said in John 50, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. Pretty simple. Do I rely on my strength or his indwelling power? We are all familiar, Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit. Do I desire to abide completely in him? John 15:5. I'm the vine, you're the branch. Abide in me and I'll abide in you and you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Do I weep over sin and have contempt for my own unrighteousness? I wasn't planning on, but I had to practice this last night. Psalm 51, to have mercy on me, O God. Against you and you only have I sinned. And we were at Charlton's for a little birthday party and celebration. And my wife and I were leaving and we were going to drop David Ugelson. I started the car and I just said, well, I'll turn you around because we were parking one way. We had to go the other. And And there was a car in front of me and a minivan behind me, and they left me hardly any space. So I'm doing my three-point back. And I, on the third turn, I just kissed the bumper. We call it, when I grew up, you kiss the bumper. You touch it, you know you can't go any further. And I pulled out, and my wife, you know, my conscience is clear, I told Tyler this morning, but that does not mean I'm innocent. It is Delilah that judges me. And she was like, hey, you know, you, I said, honey, I just tapped it. And we talked about, I just tapped, it was just a kiss, you know, whatever. And so we get home, and her final word to me, well, I really think you should talk to Tyler about it. So I did. I just want to know, my conscience is clear now. I saw Tyler this morning, and there's nothing on his bumper. But the real question was, after she said that, and yeah, I love you, good night, you know. And if you've been married for any length of time, you know how God can use your wife, gentlemen, just to, And I finally said, okay, Lord, I confess my wife is right. I'll deal with it tomorrow. I'd like to get some sleep tonight. And I end up sleeping like a baby. And then lastly, do I long for the public life and avoid private times with God? He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. And then secondly, in Jesus Christ, the living God dwells, reigns, and manifests himself through us. And I encourage you to look these verses up if you're not familiar. Can Jesus be seen in me? Can Jesus be seen in me by the world around me? Every time I walk into a coffee shop, every time I walk into an office, wherever I live and dwell and have my being, can the world see Jesus in me? That's the test. So first, am I bearing the evidence of good fruit? You know, these are the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5. Am I living a life of grace and truth? John 1:14, we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Am I boastful or humble in speech and conduct? Philippians 2:3, right? Relying on Christ. Am I teachable and open to correction? Am I a man who acts? ACT, I'm accountable, I'm correctable, and I'm teachable. And I've been doing this for 30 years and have the privilege of shepherding young hearts, maybe going to fall in love or are falling in love, and hey, what's it all about? And I go over this with all the men, but all the ladies too, what to look for in a man. Is he accountable? That is, under authority of God and his word. Is he accountable? Is he correctable? Does he admit his mistakes and his wrongs? And is he teachable? Man who acts. Psalm 141, verse 5, let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil on my head. My head will not refuse it. David wrote that after he had been rebuked for his adulterous, murderous life. He was rebuked. Nobody else. Am I serving others and displaying a servant's heart, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom? Am I glorifying God with my speech and my conduct? This is a great verse. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Isn't that great? Just imagine that was the filter. What I'm about to say, that would be a good filter for me, I know that. What I'm about to say, what I'm about to do, and what I'm thinking, is that really glorifying God? Is that really testifying to the goodness of God? And lastly, am I a blessing to all those who know me or meet me? The stranger, the saint, the sinner, are they blessed by being in my presence? Jesus said in John chapter 7, we believe in him, rivers of living water would flow from us. Refreshing, encouraging. So let's close. Let us be among those who lived sealed to thy courts above and thy courses below. Let's pray. Father, what a unique privilege, but also an opportunity, Lord, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, to be sealed, Lord, to thy courts above, to live out this life sealed to thy courses below. Help us to be a faithful God, to understand that there is a response and a responsibility to being a believer in Jesus Christ, and that is simply a life that testifies to Jesus Christ. Whether it's in the home as a husband or a dad, a grandfather, whether it's a wife, a mother, when we go outside the home, we go outside of our prayer closet, Lord, are we testifying to the life in Christ? God, grant us your grace today to live unto the kingdom of heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.